When Karen and I started our family, there were a couple of things I soon learned about the delivery of babies. The first was that every birth is more or less different. You only had to talk to the other mums and dads in the delivery ward to discover that. And the second thing was that it was nearly always a long, slow process. And I'm sure the mums here can vouch that delivering your babies came with plenty of hard work, discomfort, probably pain, and a constant desire for some relief from those, or from that discomfort and pain. So it's been said that if mums can handle childbirth, then they can handle anything. The theory goes that delivering babies gets mums used to the idea that raising kids is going to be a long, slow, hard work with plenty of discomfort kind of thing. And so if you can handle childbirth, then you can handle anything. Even if from the outset raising a child seems pretty terrifying. Is that right, you mums? Now, that's an example of a worst-case scenario, which means that if you've been through the worst case, then everything else is easier in comparison. And so whatever else turns up, you know you should be able to handle it. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we've got a perfect example of another kind of worst-case scenario. It's about Christianity up against its number one enemy, and about the power of the gospel up against the most unlikely person in the world to ever become a Christian. So with that in mind, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Now, I wonder if there's someone who you reckon will never become a Christian. A real hard case. Impossible to convert. Perhaps a brother or sister, or a friend, or a neighbour, or a son, or a daughter. Well, I can tell you that whoever you want to think of as a worst case scenario, they're not in the same league compared to the bloke here in chapter 9. And so the encouragement for us this morning is that if the power of the gospel can change him, then anyone can be changed, even the most unlikely. So this gives us hope for ourselves in evangelism and for the people we want to see converted and transformed. And it means we shouldn't give ourselves over to utter despair, even though we haven't seen the people we want to see saved, even warming up to the idea of being a Christian. Now, the guy we're talking about here in this chapter is Saul, of course, who we briefly met back at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, when Stephen was being stoned to death for his faith as a Christian. And you will recall that with his eyes gleaming in approval, Saul was there cheering his mates on as they bludgeoned Stephen with rocks, saying, "Here, let me hold your coat so you can throw your rocks even harder." He liked what he was seeing and thought it was absolutely terrific that these Christians were finally getting what they deserved. And by verse 3 of chapter 8, Paul seems to have graduated to being the ringleader of the utterly committed opponents of Christianity. Because now he's going from house to house in Jerusalem searching for Christians, terrorizing them and dragging them off to prison. And when we get here to chapter 9, his attitude hasn't changed one bit. Have a look at the first part of chapter 9, verse 1. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." You see, it's as though persecution was the air he breathed. He hates Christians, and so he's doing his level best to stamp out this new religious movement which has been exploding in growth since the day of Pentecost. But why? Why is Saul so zealously against Christianity? Well, the message of Christianity is that salvation is by faith apart from any meritorious works of law. Right? Salvation and being right with God is by faith in the work of Jesus on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, not by obeying the law, which no one does perfectly except for Jesus. Right? We're all on the same page? So this is threatening everything Saul stands for as a top-class Jew. It goes right to the core of who he is as a Pharisee who's dedicated his life to teaching the law and trying to meticulously obey it, and believes that his obedience guarantees automatic salvation, which means he doesn't need a saviour. That was the Pharisee's mindset. But the Christian message is saying to him that my life is a pile of rubbish, and I don't like that. I don't like the idea of having devoted my whole life to the law and worked hard on making a name for myself just to have these no good lousy fishermen tell me that they can get right with God and I can't. And because of what they're teaching, I now don't have anything to boast about. I've wasted my life and I'm a nobody, and I don't like that. So I'm going to fight them with everything I've got because I'm not a nobody. I'm somebody in Judaism. And that's what made Saul so radically opposed to Christianity. It took away his identity and knocked the basis for boasting right out from under his life and left him with nothing to claim anymore about how he earned his salvation. Well, sometime later, he wrote a letter to the Philippians and said he realised the Christians were right and his life as a Pharisee had been a pile of rubbish. Let me read Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 8 for you. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. But that comes later in his life. At this point in time, he's still breathing threats and murder against the Christians. And because of the persecution against them, chapter 8 verse 1 tells us that they've been leaving Jerusalem and scattering, moving into the surrounding area of Judea and to Samaria and to places even beyond there. Now Saul's decided to ratchet the persecution up a level by tracking down the Christians who have moved out of Jerusalem and bring them back to face the music, to be punished. And he reckons some of them might be in Damascus, which is about 250 kilometres to the north in the neighbouring country of Syria. So he gets some letters of introduction prepared to give to the authorities in Damascus that say, in effect, please cooperate with my friend Saul when he arrests and beats up these people called Christians. Have a look at the second part of verse 1. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So notice that he's not even sure if there are any Christians in Damascus. But such is his commitment to the cause of eradicating them, he's willing to spend a week travelling there to check it out, just on the off chance. And so Mr. Worst Case Scenario, otherwise known as Saul, heads off north on the road to Damascus with letters in hand, full of zeal and ready for action. But what he's not expecting is that the Christian hunter is about to become the hunted. He's about to have a life-changing experience which is so big that there's an expression named after it. It's called a Damascus Road experience. And so he's about to make the biggest U-turn of his life. It's like when you run into one of those big red road signs on the side of the freeway on an exit that says, wrong way, go back. But in this case, what Saul actually sees is a blinding light, followed by the booming voice of Jesus, who he was absolutely convinced was safely dead and buried. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, what Saul hadn't realised or understood is that persecuting defenceless Christians was actually treading on the toes of the King of the Universe, putting the boot into his body. And that's quite a mistake, isn't it? It's like a bully beating up a little kid, not realising the little kid has got a very big brother who's saying, "When you take on my kid brother, you're taking on me." Well, Saul's blinded by the light. He's down on his knees, and he asks with a shaking voice in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, at this point, I don't believe he's saying, "Who are you, Lord Jesus?" He's asking, "Who are you, sir?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." In other words, Jesus is saying, "When you persecute my brothers and sisters, you're persecuting me." And with this, Saul begins to see that in proving his commitment to God by persecuting the church, he's actually been proving himself an enemy of God. And also notice who's calling the shots now. Jesus says, "Get up and go into the city and you'll be told what to do." And there's not a peep from Saul or the men travelling with him who haven't got a clue what's going on. There's no questions, no arguments, no threats, just trust and obedience from Saul, who can't see a thing because he's been physically blinded by the light. Verse 8, "Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus." Well, that's not quite the entrance Saul had imagined, is it? He saw himself riding into town with the letters of introduction in his pocket and his posse, determined to crush Christianity there, whatever it took, and Christians diving for cover wherever he looked. But instead, he's led into Damascus, blind and helpless. Not quite the way he planned things, and a sitting duck for anyone who wanted to make an attack on him. But God's got a way of doing that to people, upsetting their plans and turning their world on its head, especially proud people, worst-case scenario people, people like Chuck Colson. Have you heard of him? If you haven't, he was President Richard Nixon's special legal counsel for 5 years. And in a administration already known for its tough guys, Colson was the toughest. He was known as the White House hatchet man, and the media once referred to him as, quote, "incapable of humanitarian thought." And I've included a quote from him on the slide there that says, "I'd walk over my own grandmother to re-elect Richard Nixon." Well, Colson found himself caught up in the Watergate scandal, where he helped to organise the illegal wiretapping of Democratic headquarters. But in 1973, he came to realise he was in big, big trouble. And so at that time, I guess in his moment of weakness, as it were, a friend of his encouraged him to turn to God. And he did. And he found something in Christianity that completely changed his life and turned him around. Of course, outsiders had a hard time believing that the hatchet man's faith was genuine. And when news of his conversion to Christianity reached the press, the Boston Globe, for example, wryly commented, "If Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, there just has to be hope for everybody." Well, Colson was convicted of Watergate-related crimes in 1974, and he went into prison as a new Christian. And on his release in 1976, he was responsible for founding Prison Fellowship Ministries and subsequently became a well-known author and speaker. So Colson's life had completely turned around, and God has a way of doing that to people. Now, I suspect many of us haven't had such dramatic conversion experiences like Saul and Chuck Colson. Not many people do. But whatever your experience, our experience, the result is the same. It's life-changing, and it sets us on the narrow way. Okay, well, we should get back to the story. And so in verse 10, we're introduced to Ananias. He's a Christian in Damascus who receives a message from Jesus in a vision telling him to do the last thing in the world he feels like doing. And isn't it funny that when people say that God's spoken to them, a lot of the time it seems like they're saying God's telling them to do the one thing they feel most like doing. But this is different. Ananias hears the voice of Jesus very clearly in verse 11. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision he's seen a man named Ananias, that is you, he's seen you come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So in other words, Ananias, Saul's expecting you. He's waiting for you. Go to him. But Ananias knows exactly who this Saul is, and he objects. He knows, verse 13, how badly Saul treats Christians. He's heard, verse 14, that Saul was coming to Damascus to make trouble for them. And so the last thing Ananias wants to do is to meet Saul face to face. Knowing Saul's reputation, what would you do? Would you try and argue your way out of it? Would you look to Jesus and say, "Do you really mean Saul? Are you sure you've got the right guy? Isn't there something else that's not as scary I could do instead?" Or would you simply trust and obey and do as you've been told? Well, in verse 15, Jesus tells Ananias the plan. So Ananias hasn't run straight out the door to go and see Saul. So Jesus tells Ananias the plan. He tells him he's got a really important job for Saul to do. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name.'" Now this is sort of a neat twist, isn't it? Jesus is going to turn this Saul, a devout Jew, who was so determined to get rid of Christianity, into Christianity's number one missionary to the Gentiles, to non-Jews like us. And this Saul, who was the cause of so much punishment and suffering against those who named the name of Jesus, will himself suffer much for the name of Jesus. Is there anyone who was more unlikely candidate for this job? I don't think so. But God chose Saul for this. And I want you to realize that his conversion was for you personally. God's purpose in converting Saul, whose name later became Paul, of course, is to give you hope for yourself and for the people you want to see saved. Listen to what Paul says in his first letter to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, God had you in view when he saved Paul, or Saul. Which is an awesome thought, isn't it? But that's what it says. God saved Paul for your sake so that you would see abundant grace in verse 1 and divine mercy and unlimited patience in verse 16. So that's verse 14, abundant grace, mercy and unlimited patience in verse 16. And from that you should take courage and hope for your own salvation and for the salvation of others. Well, I imagine with some fear and trembling, perhaps a lot of fear and trembling, Ananias obeys Jesus. Verse 17, he heads over to Straight Street which, by the way, still exists today in the old city of Damascus. I can see him knocking very timidly on the door. I can see him cracking the door open and going in as quietly as he can. But he goes inside and he sees Saul and places his hands on Saul. In verse 18, Saul's sight is restored, just as Jesus said it would be. And notice that Saul's also filled with the Holy Spirit. So he becomes empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we saw with the Christians initially on the day of Pentecost and on occasions subsequent to that. And we see that Saul was also baptized. And so he's now 100% card-carrying disciple of Jesus. Look at the wonderful way that Ananias addresses Saul in verse 17. He calls him brother Saul. So here's two guys from two completely different worlds who a day ago would have happily stomped all over the other. But having both met Jesus, they've become brothers. And this is one of the wonderful things about being Christians. You can meet someone who has a completely different background to yours or expresses their faith differently to you. They can be male or female, young or old. But when you learn that they're Christian, there's a bond, a connection. They're a brother or a sister. One of the things that's become pretty routine for me to do is to take my dog Bonnie to the dog park. And it's becoming increasingly known there that I'm a pastor from a church here in Mossie. You know, the way we start conversation in the Western world is, hey, how are you? What do you do? And as soon as you say pastor, that's a conversation killer. I haven't quite had that experience. I've been told I belong to the synagogue of Satan by one guy, but that's another story. Broadly speaking, it's been okay. Well, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was down there. It was very quiet. But there was this couple who I'd never seen before sitting in the park. And I can't remember if I went over to them or my dog did, but ended up going over and saying hello. And I can't remember how we got onto the subject of me being a pastor or Christianity. I guess they maybe asked me what I did. Turns out they were two Christians. Never seen them before and haven't seen them since. And we spoke for 3 hours. And there was this common bond that was just there automatically because we were Christians. We came from different backgrounds. Their lives were a bit messy. And perhaps because I told them I was a pastor, they started to unload a bit. Not sure about that. I'm hoping it was just because they saw me as a brother in Christ. But as Christians, they've been on a path for the last few years of backsliding. And so I encourage them to pull up their socks and come and visit us, trying to stress the importance of church family. So it was a great opportunity just to encourage a brother and sister in Christ, who clearly were, but clearly struggling at the same time. And I think there's a lot of Christians who, well, nobody's operating at peak performance all the time. All Christian walks seem to have these valleys and peaks. So I've caught them in a valley, it would seem, a long extended valley. But the point of relaying that story is that I wonder if Jesus might be calling you to be an Ananias this morning. Is there a brother or sister you could be speaking to? Someone you don't know all that well and would warrant getting to know them better. So that you could talk to them about their struggles and challenges, or talk to them about your struggles and challenges, and get into a position where you're helping one another out, encouraging one another. Now, the word that's commonly used to describe what happened to Saul is converted, isn't it? He's been converted. He's had an absolute 180-degree turnaround from the chief persecutor of Christians to a Christian himself. And it's exactly the same for everyone who becomes a Christian, perhaps not to the same extent or quite as dramatic, but a conversion nonetheless, where values are turned on their head, priorities are changed, behaviour begins to be transformed, thoughts and goals and all manner of other things are new. Everything is new. Everything is converted. It's almost unbelievable, but that's what Jesus does when he makes someone a Christian. And that's the way it's been since the very beginning. Christianity is a converting religion. By that I mean it wins converts either from other religions or from people that are worshipping their own idols. Because as the Apostle Peter said in chapter 4, verse 12 of Acts, besides Jesus, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So we're a converting religion, if I could use that phrase, because we're concerned for people who are lost and unsaved. Now we're going to see that Saul's conversion attracts the sort of skepticism you'd expect. Because the fact is, at first people just don't believe it. Just like the press did when Chuck Colson became a Christian. You see, at this point, there's a lot of stuff Saul doesn't know or fully understand because he's a new Christian. But that doesn't stop him getting on with his mission straight away by telling people what he does know. Any top shelf theologians here? No. Paul, in the fullness of his maturity, probably was the top shelf theologian of all time. But do you think that was instant? Did he start on the top shelf? No, he started here on the road to Damascus, speaking to a few other Christians in Damascus after he could see again. And the first thing he did was talk to people about what he did know, not what he didn't know. Have a look at verse 20. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So unlike previous Saturdays where Paul would have been in the synagogue preaching against Christians, he's now in the synagogue preaching to the Jews that Jesus is the Son of God, the one the scriptures had been pointing to for so long. He's absolutely convinced of that. I mean, why wouldn't he be after what's happened? And so his first instinct is to get around and tell people how wrong he's been and to share with people what he does know. Do you not speak to people about Jesus because you think you're going to be asked something you don't know? Or there are things you don't know and you don't want to embarrass yourself by people becoming aware you don't know? We don't have to be top-shelf theologians to proclaim the good news about Jesus. We have to be like Saul on the first week of his conversion and tell people that Jesus is the Son of God. I think we could all have a reasonable crack at basic gospel message, couldn't we? We should be able to. So it's been a complete turnaround for Saul, and you wouldn't believe it. And so in verse 23, the Jews decide to kill him. He's now a traitor in their eyes, just like those other Christians. But somehow he's got onto their plan, and the Christians manage to smuggle him out of Damascus in the dark of night, and he heads back to Jerusalem. But the poor guy isn't welcome there either. Have a look at verse 26. And I guess you can understand how they feel. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. You know, perhaps thinking that he's laying a trap. Maybe that he's trying to infiltrate them so he can kill them. And so poor old Saul's now caught in the middle. He's Nigel no friends. No one wants anything to do with him. Both sides are booing him. Be like someone wearing a Melbourne Storm jersey in Penrith later today. But you know what? There's one person who does believe him. His name's Barnabas. We've come across him already back in chapter 4 in verse 36. Do you remember what was going on there? Let me just read it for you. I'll pick it up at verse 34 and remind you. This is immediately preceding the Ananias and Sapphira incident. So the Christians are selling their land in order to support those who are losing their jobs or whatever because they're becoming Christians. That's the beginning of the persecution. There's also all these Jews who have come from out of town for Pentecost. They've become Christians and they need somewhere to live and they need food to eat and so on and so on. So people are selling their land or their home to get together a pool of money. And so verse 34 in chapter 4 says, there was no needy persons among them. For, from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Remember that now? So this is the generous, encouraging, considerate, forgiving and trusting Barnabas. And verse 27 here in chapter 9, he takes Saul to the apostles to explain what's happened, that Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus, that he was fearlessly preaching Jesus as the Messiah while he was in the synagogues of Damascus. Well, don't we need more Barnabases in church? Just like we need more Ananiases. Don't we need sons of encouragement who see the good in people and have the faith to see that God can change anyone and who are prepared to forgive because God's forgiven them? So verse 28, Saul stays with the apostles and moves around Jerusalem speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we find him in verse 29 debating with the Grecian Jews who are getting on the bandwagon and trying to kill him. So because of this, the Christians take Saul to Caesarea on the coast and put him in a boat to Tarsus. And that's right back where he was born. I believe it's the place where Cleopatra and Antony met. Anyway, they put him on a boat to Tarsus. And because Saul is off the scene now, the heat's off him for a while, and the heat's sort of off the whole environment in Jerusalem. Verse 31 says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Well, we don't hear from Saul again now until chapter 13. And at that point, his name becomes Paul. No announcement of that, it just changes. So let me just finish up with a minute of the two I've got left to make a couple of observations, things that we should notice. And the first one is, if you'd been one of the Christians back then, I'm sure you would have been dumbfounded by what's happened. And you'd be in absolute awe of the power of the risen Jesus. You'd have a sense that you were part of something big. Because even your worst case scenario, even your worst nightmare of having Saul turn up on your doorstep and arrest you, well, you've just seen that it's all under control. Jesus has handled it. And I would expect this would be very reassuring to Christians in places like China today, or Nepal, or Indonesia, or Egypt, or the Middle East, where they're overtly persecuted, or because they follow Jesus. But this Jesus they follow can even deal with Saul. And so in spite of appearances, what they need to do is keep trusting that Jesus can handle it, can handle their situation. They need to trust that he can bring victory out of the most complete failures, or at least what look like failures on the surface. Jesus can bring conversions about in the most unlikely people. He can work all things for good. And my observation would be that typically happens in the place where the going is hard, where people are not comfortable, where there is persecution. And it's an encouragement to those of us who know worst-case scenarios. People you know who you think are the most unlikely to ever become Christians. The too hard list. Someone you think never in a million years would that person submit to Christ. I can name a number just in our own family. Well, Saul was like that, wasn't he? He turns up back in Jerusalem as a Christian. And they say, no way. There's no way in the world that that could happen. Saul's the guy who persecutes Christians. Now he is one. What's with that? So it's a reminder, isn't it, that it's never too hard for God. So let that encourage you. And encourage you to keep praying for the people you might have given up on. Never say never. Because Jesus specialises in worst case scenarios. If Saul can become a Christian, Chuck Colson can become a Christian. If Chuck Colson can become a Christian, so can anyone else. Because Jesus specialises in worst-case scenarios. Maybe you were a worst-case scenario before you became a Christian. Can I leave you again with Saul's own words from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, that is, the worst case scenario, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Well, let's pray.